My dad was involved in politics really all of his adult life in one way or another, and he and I didn't talk about it much because we didn't see eye to eye on much of it. But one of the things that Dad used to say was, what we lacked were statesmen. What we lacked were men and women who were, by definition, statesmen. As we are working through 2 Samuel, and we see all of the intrigue and politics and violence and everything that's playing out in it, I'm like Glenn. I say, man, we just need some statesmen in this picture here. I was listening to a podcast this week about leadership principles that can be learned from Shakespeare's plays. Now, it was really good. It was really good. And one of the things that this particular writer, and he had been in the government for 30-some years. He had been the key advisors in the Pentagon, and even in the White House, he had been a key advisor there. But he also taught Shakespeare at a leadership school there. And he was talking about the difference between leadership and management and command. Now, all of those go together in some way, but I was thinking about that in regard to this passage. Leadership, he says, is the art of getting people to do either things they would not otherwise do or getting them to do them better than they would otherwise do them. Management is the art, he says, of coordinating human activity, just bringing everything together. And I think we understand what command is. There are times in any organization where the person at the top just simply has to say, I need you to do this. Or they can say, I'm asking you to do this, but you know that there's more to it than that. So we see management all over the place in this section of David's life, in this chapter of David's life. We see a lot of commands. We don't, unfortunately, see a whole lot of genuine leadership. Now, this is not given to us, and I'm not preaching about leadership principles. We have to be careful when we look at narrative passages like this and moralize them. You know, like, don't be like this, but be like this. Don't be like him, but be like her. We have to be careful that we don't moralize this. We miss the point of it. But there are lessons here that we can learn from that, and we'll just ask the Holy Spirit to help us see that, and I've been praying that he would help you see that individually, however that may be. So why are these long narrative passages like we've been working through here, why are they here? What are they for? Well, we've talked about that several times. Paul tells us in Romans that whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, he says, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Believe it or not, there's hope to be found in this section that we're going to look at today. It might not seem that way, but there is. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for us. So that includes this. That includes this. So here we are at this section in David's life that we've been looking at, all of it kind of post David and Bathsheba. Everything that we've been seeing is kind of this section of David's life that's dark and difficult. And so if you'll look at your sermon notes, it's a little bit different in just, I want to just give you really five, and I know the sermon notes say four, but there's five. One of them's going to come in a minute. It's going to come later on in the passage. There are five foundational considerations that you need to keep in mind. We need to keep in mind as we really read all of this, but as we look through it, we need to think about these considerations. First one, as you see in your notes there, is God's covenant promise to David. It overrides and rules everything that we see going on here. Turn back to 2 Samuel 7, and let's just be reminded of that promise. Okay? In 2 Samuel 7, God has given instructions to Nathan to go to the king. David wants to build a house for God. And I'll pick up the reading there in chapter 7 in verse 4. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Egypt from the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all of your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men will afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, but with the stripes of sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And then in 16 it says, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. That's the overriding reminder. That's that covenant promise of God that is foundational to everything that we see going on in David's life. And I might add, everything we see going on really throughout the rest of Scripture. God is going to keep his promise ultimately through the ultimate son of David, our Lord Jesus. Second consideration. We're kind of going from the high point to the low point. The episode with David and Bathsheba that we read about in chapter 11, and the consequences of that that are announced to David by God through Nathan again, come in chapter 12. And as we saw last week, as Jason pointed out, if you want to understand what's going on through 2 Samuel 13 through 20, then these two verses in chapter 12 give us that answer. So what's going on in this crazy picture we see through these chapters? Well, what's going on is exactly what God said would happen as a judgment from God, as punishment, as discipline, whatever word you want to use there. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And I'm going to go ahead and read the next two verses because we need to hear them too. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. We need to hear that. But we also need to remember that God is righteous in his judgments and good in what he does, even when he brings forth that judgment. And he says, the evil that you have done, David, is going to come into your house. And the sword that was used against Bathsheba's husband will be a part of your life, really from now on, is what God is saying here. And so we see that unfolding. Evil comes into David's house as David's son Amnon rapes his sister, David's daughter Tamar. The sword comes into David's house as David's son Absalom it really enacts vengeance, if you will, or justice, depending on your perspective of it there, on his brother Amnon. The sword comes into David's house. Evil comes into David's house through Absalom's conspiracy that we've seen. How Absalom planned slowly over a period of years what we saw unfolding last week as he stole the hearts of Israel and planned to take his father's home. The sword of division and disruption is present in David's kingdom and in many ways will be throughout the rest of David's life and then throughout the rest of his heirs for a while. The righteous judgment of God. Third thing that we see as a consideration is this spiritual principle played out in Absalom. It is the violent rebellion against God. Now, you see in your sermon notes there that I've quoted John 10, or I refer to John 10, where Jesus said that the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. Make no mistake, Absalom is a serpent, satanic-like person. He is coming to steal, kill, and destroy. Absalom, David's son, comes to steal his throne. We've already seen, what did he steal? He stole the hearts of the men of Israel, as we saw earlier. He comes to steal the throne. He comes to steal David's honor and his standing as a king. He comes to shame his father, the king. That's really what plays out in the passage that kind of leads us into where we're looking today. There at the end of chapter 16, where Ahithophel gave David the counselor to the counsel to go up on the roof and to go into, to sleep with his father's concubines there. The point of this is not a public sex show. It's a public humiliation of David. It is a demonstration that David has been shamed and his power and prestige have been taken. That's what Absalom is doing here. So he comes to steal his father's honor. He comes to steal his father's household. The thief comes to steal. Absalom comes to kill. Make no mistake. Whether he commands somebody else to do it, whether he manages the circumstances to see that it happens, David is going to die if Absalom has his way. He has to, or Absalom cannot succeed in what he wants to do. He comes to kill, and he comes to destroy. Absalom has come to destroy the reign of David, really to destroy the kingdom. And the seeds of division that we'll see play out later on are sown here. But there's one more consideration. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. But David's perfect son, Jesus, says, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. That's a consideration we need to keep in mind. We need to keep in mind the consideration that God's faithful promise to David will not fail because of man's sin. We need to consider that gracious provision of God. Remember what the angel said about David's greater son. When he was speaking to Joseph and talking about Mary, she will bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The angel himself told Mary, don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. God's gracious provision. So those considerations bear in mind as we think about now these textual questions. Now, obviously, I can't read all of this. Please go home today and read these chapters. We're just going to read a portion of them. But there's three questions that I think this text, and by this text, I mean chapter 17, chapter 18, and a portion of chapter 19. There's three textual questions that are important for us to consider. The first one is, who's really in charge here? You know, it is kind of a leadership question, but who's in charge here? The next one is, in chapter 18, really, who are the winners and losers here, or are there any? That's the question there. And then in 19, the end of 18 and the first part of 19 is, how do we respond to this? What are we to celebrate or cry? And the answer is yes. That's where the title of the sermon comes, tragedy or triumph? Well, yes, it's both. Okay, so let's look at chapter 17. Ahithophel, remember, is David's counselor. He is actually David's contemporary. He's probably around the same age as David. He's a man whose counsel is esteemed by all. It says in verse 23 of chapter 16 that the counsel of Ahithophel was esteemed like the word of God. All right, so everybody likes what Ahithophel has to say. So at least Absalom has gathered this man to himself. So let's pick it up in chapter 17, and I'm going to read a portion of the chapter. This is all a part of the same advice. Ahithophel says, go into David's concubines. Go up on the roof. And by the way, is that not what God said would happen? What you did in the dark, what you did in secret, will be done publicly for everyone to see. Well, that's what happens. Then Ahithophel continues. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, let me choose 12,000 men and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic. And all the people who are with him will flee. And I will strike down only the king and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man and all the people will be at peace. And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say. And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, thus has Ahithophel spoken, shall we do what he says? If not, you speak. Then Hushai said to Absalom, this time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good. Jaws must have kind of dropped right there. Like, what? I mean, he never says the wrong thing. Ahithophel says, Hushai says, nah, this time what he said is not good. Verse 8. Hushai said, you know that your father and his men are mighty men and that they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is an expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, there has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. Then even the valiant men whose heart is like the heart of a lion will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you. So here Hushai kind of lays out that, and then he turns, I believe he would turn to Absalom and just look at Absalom. My counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you, from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand by the sea for multitude, that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men who are with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. Now look at this next sentence. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. So who's in charge here? What's going on here in this? So there's some primary characters here. Is it Absalom? Is he the one that is in charge? Is he the leader? Is he the manager? Is he the commander giving commands? He's seeking advice. I think he's in over his head and he doesn't really know what to do. And so he brings in his dad's esteemed counselor, Ahithophel. And by the way, Ahithophel's counsel, from a military strategic standpoint, should have been followed. He's dead on right with what should be done. Isolate David. You don't want to destroy all these other people. You're trying to gain their affection. Now, it says he's stolen those hearts, but he's gained some prestige. Now he's got to earn it and keep it. And so Ahithophel's counsel is solid. That is what it turns out he really should have done. Or is it Ahithophel? Is he in charge? I mean, he's the counselor. He seems to be the one steering the ship. Or maybe it's Hushai this Archite. I have no idea what an Archite is, by the way. And I've looked at a lot of different commentaries and nobody else knows either. But he's the character here. Now, what I do see in Hushai is he seems to know Absalom, or at least he knows Absalom's type. Because it's interesting, he appeals to logic first. Just remember, Absalom, your dad is a soldier, and he knows battle strategy, and he is mad. You've taken something that's his. And his men are powerful and strong. And your men are too. But just think for a minute, Absalom. What's going to happen if things don't go well for you in battle? Even your brave men are going to turn. So just think through this, Absalom. He looks at it that way. He also appeals, I think, to caution in that same regard. Things could go badly here, Absalom. You need to think through this. Just remember, your dad is, those people with him are strong. Even those men with you, Absalom, who have a heart of a lion, he says, will melt with fear. But then I think he turns to Absalom's vanity, to his pride. There in verse 11, Absalom, just think of yourself leading this massive army. Think of yourself marching into battle like this great king leading these people. And you will fall on them like the dew. Do you see this? You're going to saturate them. You're going to stomp them. You're going to wipe them out, Absalom. And his chest gets big and he says, I kind of like the sound of that. And even if he tries to run to a city, that's not a problem, Absalom. Drag it down. So Hushai appeals to this. So maybe he's in charge. What about David? A lot of commentators point to David's passivity even in this passage, even in this section where he's just kind of in the background. But I will say he has prayed, has he not? Earlier, David prayed, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel to foolishness. There in chapter 15. And here it says that the Lord has ordained that the counsel of Ahithophel will be rejected. That's interesting. So are the inmates running the asylum here? Who's actually in charge? Well, the answer to that question is my fifth foundational consideration. All right. One was the covenant promise of God. One was the judgment of God. One was the spiritual rebellion against God and his people. The other is the gracious provision of God. Well, this fifth one is the providential hand of God, the sovereign purposes of God. They are foundational to everything, everywhere, at all times. And it says here that the Lord had ordained that the good counsel of Ahithophel would not succeed. Would not succeed. There's a paradox, isn't there, in prayer? Someone has said, pray like everything depends on God and work like everything depends on you. You can take that and go the wrong way with it. That can be unwise. But what we do see playing out here is a paradox. David prays for God to do something. And then David plans. He puts in place spies. He sends back to Jerusalem priests who are going to be his messengers and his go-between. David put Hushai, the Archite, in this place to serve as Absalom's counselor. Remember Jason talked about that last week? Hushai came into camp saying, "Long live the king." Well, which king is he talking about? David has prayed, and David has planned, and David has worked in some ways for some of these things to start falling into place. So the paradox of prayer is at least a consideration for us to think about here. There's one other thing I want us to see. I'm not going to read, but the rest of this chapter, Hushai and Zadok and Abiathar, Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar, by the way, those are the two priests that David had put in place, sent them back to Jerusalem with the ark. And they're sent with the message, tell David what is about to happen. Why is this wise? Well, because what Hushai has done is he has basically given David time. While Absalom is massing this army, David gets the news and has time to put his army together and his strategy together. And so David has bought some time. God has provided some time here. These messengers are sent back. There's a lot of things going on here. They're hidden in a well. Kind of think about what happened when the Israelites went in to the promised land. And there they were hidden under the well there in Jericho. A lot of things are going on there. Ahithophel, though, sees through what's going on. Ahithophel recognizes that because his advice has been rejected, And Hushai's has been accepted. He knows, I think, two things. One, he knows Absalom will be defeated. Because he sees Hushai's advice for what it is. He's been set up, Absalom has. This is not going to go well for Absalom. Ahithophel also sees that because it's not going to go well for Absalom, it won't go well for him. He has rebelled against God's anointed king. And so it's interesting. Look what happens. When Ahithophel saw, I'm down in verse 23 of chapter 17. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Remember what consideration number three was? The violent opposition. It doesn't even have to always be violent. It's just the rebellious opposition against God's anointed. So what we see is that Satan is a thief. He comes to steal. And he comes to kill. And he comes to destroy. And he comes to deceive. He's a liar. And I'm not going to read too much into this. I think we have to be careful with that. But given what we see will happen later on in the next passage next week, David is a forgiving man, sometimes to a fault. And I don't know what might have happened had Ahithophel come back to David and said, I messed up. I chose poorly. There are others who have done that, and David will forgive them. But not Ahithophel. That's what we see could have happened. Here's what we see happening also. Exactly what Hannah prayed back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, at the very beginning of all of this narrative, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces, she prayed in 1 Samuel 2:10. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the end of the earth. He will give strength to his king and anoint the horn of his anointed. So what we see here is what I went back and looked at my sermon from 1 Samuel chapter 31 when Saul died on the battlefield by falling on his own sword. And I just copied and pasted what I had said back then. One reason Saul died and Ahithophel dies is because he committed suicide. And that, by the way, is a lie from Satan that things will be better if you take your own life. That is never, ever God's will. So, Ahithophel died because he committed suicide. Another reason Ahithophel died was because he broke faith with the Lord. He rose himself up against God's anointed king. And so, one reason he died was because God determined that he would die. It's a mystery. It's life. God's sovereign over all, and yet men making decisions that are consequential and sometimes deadly. I can't explain that. I'm just describing for you what is a biblical reality. And a life reality. Here's what I said. To say there are physical causes for this death, suicide, does not mean there are not moral causes. That was true for Saul, and it's true here. To say that Saul or Ahithophel brought his demise on himself by unfaithfulness and suicide does not mean that God did not bring it on him in some way. We'd be unfaithful to Scripture if all we said was the reason these men died was natural consequence of their behavior. We must also say the Lord put them to death. And so Ahithophel hung himself in a very orderly, mechanical way. And he died and he was buried. The rest of the chapter is interesting because even in these last few phrases, and I'm not going to take the time, but it's just amazing how God provides for his anointed. And he provides for him by Gentiles, not Jewish people, who come and provide all these things that David needs. The people were weary, were hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Remind you of another time in God's work with his people in the wilderness, where God just provides what they need. Question number two. All right? Question number two. Are there winners and losers here? Let's look at chapter 18. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David set out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. By the way, that guy's an interesting character. Remember, Jason pointed out last week, he's a sojourner in Israel. He's not a Jew. He's not a part of the nation. And yet he has with him faithful men, soldiers. And he wanted to commit himself to David. David said, you want to follow me? I can't promise you anything. I don't even know where I'm going. And Ittai committed himself to follow David. Well, here we find him leading a third of David's army. David saw the character in this man, evidently. So, and the king said to the men there in verse 2, I myself will go out with you. Verse 3, but the men said, you shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city. The king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. By the way, some say, okay, here he is passive again. No, I'm going to cut David some slack here. They're right. He is worth 10,000 of them in regard to his leadership, in regard to all that's going on in his life and in God's purposes. And they're wise. I mean, it's no different than has happened historically in a lot of battles at a lot of times. I was reading earlier this week, the Battle of the Wilderness during the Civil War. Robert E. Lee wanted to lead his troops in that battle. And the men just began to shout in unison, lead to the rear, lead to the rear. Because they recognized, we can't afford to lose him. Well, here, these men say, we can't afford to lose David. David, you stay in the city and handle things from there. And David said, I'll do whatever seems best to you. So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by the hundreds and by the thousands. Now listen to verse 5. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into battle against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. The men of Israel were defeated by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. That's all you know about the battle. Okay? This massive battle, over 20,000 casualties on one side, but all we have here are these three verses. Because the battle's not the focus. The battle here in chapter 18 is really not the point. And the point really even so isn't so much David is being out there at the, in the front. He's kind of in the background again. Verse 9. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule. And the mule went under the oak branches, the thick branches, rather, of a great oak. Remember, this is being fought in a forest, underbrush, over trees, overhang. It must have been terribly bad terrain for an infantry battle. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of the great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while on the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak. And Joab said to the man who told him, what? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. He knows Joab, by the way. Joab, look, I'm not trusting you, brother. You know, if I do this, I know what you're going to do. I don't trust you any further than I can throw you. So he said, verse 14, Joab said, I'll not waste time like this. I'll not waste time like this with you. And he took three javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And he took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, every one to his own house. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Now, just a comment there on verse 18. I don't know if you remember, but earlier when Absalom is being described to us as this perfect male model with this flowing hair, we also heard about his family, that he had sons and a daughter who was beautiful, who was named after his sister who had been raped. So what has happened to Absalom's sons, we don't know. I don't know if they've died. I don't know. It just says there, Absalom wanted to be sure that there was a name for himself, so he built himself a monument. Well, there is a monument for Absalom, evidently. It looks like it's a big pile of rocks that was piled up over him there in verse 17. So again, the battle's not the focus. David really isn't even the focus here, although his command is echoing out over the battlefield in this conversation. Joab is the initiator here, right? He's the one who is giving commands. He is the one who seems to be managing the soldiers and managing the battlefield. And he is the fixer, right? Absolutely. He's the one who seems to get it done. He is also insubordinate to his superior officer. He disobeys a direct command. But he's done that before too. What is the focus here is Absalom's death. And the tragic irony that this man who was evidently magnificent to look at, with this magnificent head of hair, gets hung up in a tree because of it. I mean, that just seems to be the picture here. It's interesting that in the New Testament book of Deuteronomy, it tells us that cursed is that man who hangs on a tree. So we see this unfolding in Absalom's life. Absalom ends up like Achan. You remember the story of Achan with Joshua and the Israelites? Hid the things that God had said not to take under his tent and ended up under a big pile of rocks, he and his family and all of his possessions, as the judgment of God came upon him. So here's this man who built a monument to himself, who wanted to take David's throne. One writer said, this is the end of Absalom, the darling of the media. The rising star who could work the crowds with such ease and flair, and who with disdain and arrogance let his glands do the talking on the roof before all Israel. This is the end of the one who would destroy Yahweh's chosen king. God will crush those rebels who rise up against him and his king. And that's the end of Absalom. Do we celebrate or do we cry? Well, let's read on. Joab blew the trumpet, it says there in verse 16. And it's over. Now, let's just give Joab a little bit of credit here in one sense. This needed to happen from a strategic standpoint. All right. One of the things that David has been at fault in is not acting when he needed to act as a king. He did not act against Amnon, either as a father or as a king. He did not act against Absalom and, in fact, tried to ignore the whole issue. He can come back. I just don't want to see his face. Joab recognizes that as long as that man Absalom is alive, this king and this kingdom is not in a good place. And the only way to end this battle is to end the life of the one who is instigating it. From a military and strategic standpoint, Joab gets it. He understands that. And here, well, what should be our response? Let's pick up the reading there. Then Ahimaaz, that's how I'll say it. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and carry the news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You are not to carry the news today. You may carry news another day, but today you don't want to carry this news." That's what he's saying there. "Because the king's son is dead. This is not news you want to take to David." Joab understands exactly what he has done and exactly how David will respond. And he does not want to send a good Israelite to bear that news. Instead, let's send the Cushite. He's not one of us. Let's let him take it. Joab said to the Cushite, "Go tell the king what you have seen." And the Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. So Joab can give some commands, okay? And he can manage things, it seems. Not going to give him much credit as actual leader, though. The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, again said to Joab, "Come what may, let me run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." So Joab just goes, "Whatever, run." And he runs and he brings this news. And there's an account there of how this news comes. David sees them running and he wants good news. He's expecting good news. So Ahimaaz comes to him down in verse 28 and cried out to the king, "All is well." Huh? Not really. Did he chicken out? I don't know. He bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against the Lord the king." And the king said, look at this. He didn't ask how the battle had gone. He didn't ask who won. Verse 29, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was." What? Yes, you do. And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. Then the Cushite comes. And the Cushite said in verse 31, "Good news for my lord the king. For the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." So once again, David asked the same question. "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." Do we celebrate? Or do we cry? Verse 33. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and he wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." So here we see the reality of what happens to those who rise up against God and who rise up against his anointed. The Cushite got it right. "May the enemies of my Lord and those who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." God will exalt the horn of his anointed. We see the reality of God's judgment. We also see the reality of grief. And not just grief over the death of his son. That's bad, and I'll get to that. But I think we see here also the depth of grief in a man who recognizes that, in a very real way, I'm responsible for this. In a very real way, this is what I reap from what I sowed with Bathsheba. In a very real way, David heard clearly what Nathan said, God said. The evil will rise up within you and the sword will come from within your house. And that sword has cut David's heart in two. And part of that grief is, I think, from his own understanding. David, your decisions have brought this on. You are reaping what you sowed. And at the same time, God is being faithful to his promise. Do you see that, church? Put your thinking caps on. It's not so simple. It is both consequential decisions that are costly and heartbreaking, and God's providence. It's the grief of a father who recognizes, I bear responsibility in this. But what we also hear is the reality of a father's deeply grieving broken heart. Eugene Peterson says, David is no stranger to death. He's no stranger to tears. He's no stranger to murder. He's no stranger to disappointment. He's no stranger to sin. But no event in his life combines all of these elements with such intensity, such ferocity, as does this. So it all comes crashing down on David. I can't imagine what it's like. I don't want to imagine. Some of you know. Some of you know what it's like to lose a child. I've told parents before, this is not the way it ought to be. No parent should have to bury their child. But in a sin-sick, broken world, it happens. And what happens here is this grief is played out in the public eye. I can't imagine what it's like to be, I've read of pastors just recently who's lost a child in some tragic accident. How does a man grieve and lead at the same time? I can't imagine. I can't imagine what it's like for a king. I watched the funeral of the queen last year. What's it like for her children, her son, who is about to take the throne, to grieve his mama while the whole world watches? I can't imagine. Even our own president, President Biden, no, he's not a stranger to personal tragedies. How does a president play out his grief in public? How does a king do that? President Biden's first wife and 13-month-old daughter were killed in a car crash in 1972, right after he was elected to Congress. A few years ago, his son died from brain cancer. He's tasted that bitter pill of grief in ways that I don't know anybody else that I know to that degree. How does a president bear that grief in public? It's hard. And here's David grieving in public. But I guess there's good news. Captain Compassion shows up. Yep, he does. Verse 1 of chapter 19. And I'm including this right quick simply because it goes with this portion of the narrative, okay? I know it's in chapter 19, but it really ought to be in chapter 18 in one sense. It was told Joab, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. And so the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. So here the king's grief becomes a national issue, okay? This isn't just a father grieving the loss of a son. This is a king grieving. And because the king is grieving this way, there are implications and ramifications that go into the kingdom itself. The king is mourning and weeping for Absalom, Joab was told. So what, we would ask? Well, verse 2. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day the king is grieving for his son. And look at verse 3. And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The victors, the army that won, is ashamed of their victory. And they don't come marching back in as victors. They come quietly, filled with shame, because of the response of their king. The king covered his face and the king cried with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house to the king and slapped him in the face and said, "What are you doing?" That's not really what happened, but that's what happens. Captain Compassion shows up here and says, "You today have covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines." Verse 6, "Because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. You have made it clear today that the commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, you would be pleased." Wow. The period of grieving is over, David, whether you want it to be or not. And this is just amazing to see unfolding here. I can't imagine David, how he responds to this, his heart. How does a father respond and how should the king respond? Wow. And Joab comes again. He's the fixer. He's the manager. "David, you got to stop this. You got to quit." Because what should be a moment of victory and a recognition of how good things are going here all of a sudden, David, is, you got to stop, David. So David puts on his king hat, puts on his crown, and it says, "Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate, and the people were all told, 'Behold, the king is sitting in the gate.' And all the people came before the gate." That's a way of saying the king is back. He's on his throne. He's in court. He's doing what he ought to be doing. So there is a reigning king with a broken heart. That's what we have here. What do we do with this? I've given you three applications. Take a look at those as we close. Again, I can't help but think about what we see unfolding later, what we've seen happen before. In David's greater son to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is refuge. I think of that in regard to Psalm 2. Remember that psalm? The Lord sits on his throne and he laughs in derision at the kings and the nations who say, "Let's rise up against the Lord and against his anointed." It says in verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." But then it finishes in verse 12, "Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." That's the good news that Jesus says, "I've come that you can have life." Life for rebels, life for prodigals, life for murderers, life for liars, life for anyone who'd simply turn from their sin and trust in Jesus. Ahithophel rose up and stood against God's anointed and he died and was crushed. Absalom rose up against God's anointed king and he was crushed and left under a pile of rocks. That's what happens to those who reject the king. There's no life in that. There's death and it's eternal. But there is grace and there is a way back. Remember Luke 15:20? I referenced it a couple of weeks ago. He arose and came to his father, and while he was still a long way off, it says, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him. That's how God receives rebels who will repent and trust. That's the heart of that father. So, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. David said it, and had no idea what he's saying. Oh, that I died in your place. There's only one person who can die in your place and make an eternal difference. His name is Jesus. Trust him. Secondly, the pain and the grief of sin are all too real. And what we need is the comfort that comes only from our Savior. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all comfort, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1. He is that God of all comfort. What is your only comfort in life and death? The Heidelberg Confession asks in question 1. The answer, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. That's our only comfort in life and death. That's the comfort for a grieving wife, a grieving husband, a grieving parent. It's only in Jesus. And then thirdly, this is just a general application that kind of, you read that there, and I'm telling you, this section of 2 Samuel is a stinking mess. It just is. How do you make sense of it? The same way you make sense of this stinking world we live in. And it is a mess. With parents dying and children dying. With families breaking up. And governments rising and falling. How do we make sense of this world? How do we make decisions? Do we command? Do we manage? Do we try to lead? How do we do that? And I was just drawn back again to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Verse 130, the unfolding of your words gives light and imparts understanding to the simple. Here's what I do know from these passages, okay? There is a paradox, it seems, between prayer and providence. God calls us to pray, and God plans and purposes and does. There is not the specific answer in God's word to every question we might have. But we are commanded to seek his face and to trust that through his word we can find the wisdom that we need. So we're commanded to trust. We're commanded to pray. To praise him, to thank him, to intercede for others, to make our requests known to him. But we're also then instructed to take the scriptures and pray through them and apply them as the Holy Spirit leads us with wisdom. So we don't find the specific answers to every question that we have. But what we do find is the wisdom we need in God's word to work through every single issue under the sun. And we can trust that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you today for this old story that is very relevant to us, simply from the way we see you working and promising and moving. God, thank you for the promise of your grace. Thank you for the promise of your judgment. Thank you that wisdom begins as we fear and trust you. So grow that in the heart of your people. And Father, I pray again, if there's anyone here today who has never turned from their rebellious sin, never turned from their, just turned from themselves and trusted in you, God, I pray for you to do that work in their heart today. Thank you, Jesus, that you've come to give us life. You gave your life that we could have it. And we thank you for that in your precious name. Amen.